Okay, so I was going to break up this last, but I forgot about women's prayer next week, and then I have drill after that, so it'd be like 3 more weeks just to have a conclusion. So I'm just going to do it all in one day and see how I do. There was 3 chapters left in the book, and last time we kind of went over the sort of the hope throughout history, I guess you could say. So we've looked at the Reformation and kind of the widespread revival of biblical knowledge and love for the Word of God and conversion of whole towns. And then we talked about the Great Awakening in the 1700s, where the hope was revived, as the chapter was called, The Hope Revived, with Whitfield and Edwards, and that idea of the expectation of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in revivals. And then we went into the missions, taking that hope to the world. And that puts us about the mid-1800s. So this chapter is basically, this is chapter 9, by the way, The Eclipse of the Hope, kind of starts off in that same general time period of the early to mid-1800s. He calls it the Eclipse of the Hope because we have a certain view of unfulfilled prophecy that kind of makes a reemergence at this time and really hasn't gone away. It's probably one of the more popular views today. So, with no further ado then, I put up this picture of Spurgeon because he's just person. Because we just everybody likes Spurgeon. And this is actually, he starts off the chapter with a picture of Spurgeon's funeral, and he puts this caption underneath it, which says, "In the 19th century, British evangelicalism largely lost its old expectation of the coming of greater days of revival. And the funeral of Charles Spurgeon, February 1892, was regarded by many as the conclusion of Puritan influence." So like I said, we've kind of been talking about how it was sort of the Puritan. It began with some of the reformers, and then the Puritans really took off with it, and their influence and kind of changing the face of the Western world, really, through, as he's argued, through their hope in revivals, and then, you know, eventually the conversion of the Jews, and then the second advent of Christ. So, Spurgeon has often been kind of marked as the end of Puritanism for a lot of people, even though really most people would argue it ended back in the 1600s. But you get the idea, sort of the Puritan idea. He wrote like one, he preached like one. Yeah. Him and Ryle probably are considered pretty Puritanesque. But anyway, so during the 1800s we have the rise of the premillennial view, which is what we have. We talked about it a little bit in the introduction, but we'll just kind of go over it again real quick. And this is from Darby. Has anyone heard of Darby? I'm sure you probably heard the name. Okay. This is a quote of his, and I'm going to read it just so you kind of see the contrast from what we have been talking about to premillennial now. Alright, he says, "What we are about to consider will tend to show, instead of permitting ourselves to hope for a continued progress of good, we must expect a progress of evil, and that the hope of the earth being filled with the knowledge of the Lord before the exercise of His judgment and the consummation of this judgment on the earth is delusive. We are to expect evil until it becomes so flagrant that it will be necessary for the Lord to judge it. I'm afraid that many a cherished feeling dear to the children of God has been shocked this evening. I mean, their hope that the gospel will spread by itself over the whole earth during the actual dispensation." So, can anyone kind of pick up on the difference from what we have been talking about to what he's talking about here?
Things will get worse before they get better.
Yeah, that's one thing, yeah.
Okay. Is that the right answer?
Mm-hmm. That's part of it.
Okay. It's part of it.
Yeah.
I think what I picked up there is that it's almost good for things to get really bad so that the Lord will actually come and judge the earth and bring an end to it.
Mm-hmm. Yep. What's that? Yeah, and that's something that we'll kind of get to, because many of the proponents, well, I guess we'll get to it now. You know, many of the proponents would have argued that this is actually what gives the church hope, because they're actually hoping in the imminent return of Christ, whereas people like postmillennials or amillennial aren't really...
For the gospel.
Right. Well, yeah. And that's obviously the counter-argument. Well, we'll kind of get to that in the next chapter, how it is that we, if you are sold on the post-millennial or amillennial, how we hope for Christ's return without expecting it to be in the next 2 minutes. You know, if it is, it is. If it's not, then, you know, we're able to go on and have hope that the gospel will still spread, which is one other thing, and you've kind of touched on it now, but that idea that to hope that the gospel would spread throughout the earth is kind of a futile hope, to think that there will be widespread blessing, or, you know, that the church will progress to the ends of the earth or something. We should expect evil, as you said.
Okay. That's premillennialism.
That is a version of premillennialism. I don't want to say that's all premillennial, because like we talked about, there is sort of there's a historic premillennial, there's a dispensational premillennialism, and we're kind of talking about the rise of like the dispensational premillennialist. And I mean, they both tend towards everything's going to get worse before it gets better, but I'm not saying they don't. But what we're looking at here really is the rise of the dispensational premillennialism. So you probably heard these names. Darby was kind of one of the first major proponents, and then he sort of influenced D.L. Moody, who's really influential throughout Britain and America, and then ultimately kind of codified in this Scofield Study Bible. And you probably heard of that as well. Did you have a question?
I did. I just had a question about Murphy.
Yeah.
Who was he?
Oh,
I've heard the name. But
well, he was an English preacher.
Okay.
He was just, influential. And, there's actually another figure talked about before Darby, and it's Irving. I didn't really talk about him because Irving... And I guess it's not the worst thing to talk about, but Irving kind of went off his rocker a little bit towards the end. Started to kind of question the person of Christ a little bit and stuff. And, Darby Moody and Scofield, I don't think you could ever really say they did that, maybe. I mean, maybe they did if you want to argue it, but for the most part, they remain relatively orthodox. So I kind of focus on them, but... okay, so you've probably, maybe you've seen these. You ever seen this, Daniel?
I've never seen that before.
Can you see it?
It looks very complicated.
Can you see it? This is, who made the Larkin? Yeah, like a Larkin chart of the end times. So yeah, he did, and they're crazy. I don't know if you've ever tried following them. It's,
yeah, can't work through that.
It's crazy, but it's basically the idea, right, that we are dealing with dispensations. There was the dispensation of the law with the Jews, and there's the dispensation of the church, and kind of a subset, or they read Romans 11, which we've discussed, kind of, you know, as the church is not part of the redeemed people of Israel. It's a separate entity, kind of a plan B sort of thing, until the church is raptured, which is, you know, this little line up here. So this is kind of where you get to start the idea here with the secret rapture and Christ coming with his church to judge the world on earth and set up their millennial kingdom in Jerusalem. And I think I've said throughout that there are better arguments for it, and there are way worse ones, and you kind of run the whole gamut with them. So this is probably edging on some of the more crazy ones. But yeah.
So is this a view that teaches the literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus
Christ? Yes. On earth.
On earth.
In Jerusalem. Yeah. So what we've kind of talked about, post-millennial sort of opposing that view and saying that when Christ comes back, that's the end. Rather than there's a secret rapture of the church where, you know, left behind type stuff. And then there's a second coming, and then there's a judgment, and then there's a third going up, and you know, there's, follow the chart. I'll send it out later. You can. It's
yes, sir.
It's self-explanatory.
Can't read it.
I know. It's I couldn't blow it. It's a funky shape, so I couldn't really. And this. I'll send it later, or you can just look it up. But he made several charts so that you can kind of, and you kind of need a flow chart for some of it. So like I was saying, the church, they separate Israel, the church, separate redeemed peoples almost.
What's tragic about his charts and this chart particularly is it's always ending in failure, basically, until the very end where God just has to blow everything up.
Right. And that's
he
a good point. Yeah.
It's always failing.
It is
even
a good
Christ
point.
Reign at the end.
That's true. It does always kind of have an end and sort of a failure or a.
On some of his charts, he actually marks that. He says, failed, failed, failed. And he. It's just.
It's a good point.
It's just kind of creepy.
Yeah. That's a very good point, I think. Well, back to that point, I was. I have Darby's quote here, just kind of give you an idea. He said, "I deny that saints before Christ's first coming or after his second are part of the church. The assertion that his mystical body is the universal family of the redeemed is unscriptural. All the declaration is founded on this gross and unscriptural error that all the saved belong to the church." So you'll see that a lot now, kind of the wholesale separation between the saints of old and the saints of the church, and then the people saved after the rapture, and it gets kind of crazy. And this kind of goes back to what we talked about at the introduction, where there are passages in Scripture that are extremely difficult when it comes to this stuff, and not to say that we shouldn't try to figure out what those are, but sometimes, as Mary said, it is best to just admit that this is a difficult passage, rather than inserting several unscriptural things to kind of make the chart fit, which you'll probably find in here. But we're not gonna go over it too much here. I'm gonna try and get through this chapter quicker. This is Murray speaking, and I'm gonna do a lot of quoting today, and I'm sorry, but I just think what he says is much better than what I say. So, this is Murray on 202. The old Puritan teaching allowed both for hope and a mighty spread of the gospel in the earth, and for a yearning for Christ's glorious appearing. The new teaching, by reversing the order of these two things, nullified the first hope, as far as the experience of the church on this side of the Advent is concerned, and by making the imminence of the Advent an essential part of what Paul calls the blessed hope, it introduced practical effects into the present life of Christians, which were far from beneficial. Foremost among these effects was that a thorough pessimism about the world and a refusal to take a long-term view of the prospects of the church in history came to be regarded as attitudes which were the hallmarks of orthodoxy. So kind of what we've been talking about, there's nothing really to be hoped for in this world, at least in the long term at all. You might hope for something in the short term, maybe maybe get as many converts as you can kind of thing. We've talked about that last week, sort of saving people before the boat sinks kind of thing. But there's nothing really to be hoped for in the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church. And then also he talks about that long-term view that we talked about last time, that generational approach to the church, where we missionaries were really set on teaching leaders and establishing churches and establishing educational institutions that would affect for generations to come, kind of getting away from that. And this is a quote of Hodge, A.A. Hodge, who was a missionary as well, and this is what he observed. Millenarian, that's premillennial, is missionaries have a style of their own. Their theory affects their work in the way of making them seek exclusively or chiefly the conversion of individual souls. The true and efficient missionary method is to aim directly, indeed, at soul winning, but at the same time to plan Christian institutions in heathen lands, which will in time develop according to the genius of the nationalities. English missionaries can never hope to convert the world directly by units. So, I belabor the point now, but that was his attitude as well, is the individual approach. And you can kind of see it if you observe it. It's sort of that individual approach that we're going to convert the world one person at a time, rather than maybe taking a broader approach to it. Any questions on this chapter, premillennial stuff? I don't want to offend anyone that's premillennial. That's not what we believe. I know. I would recommend, you know, if you know someone that maybe you trust, you know, someone that, I don't know, maybe like MacArthur or something, big dispensation, you know, he's a premillennial kind of guy. If you want to give him, you know, his due, you know, let him speak for himself or whatever. If you want to read up on that, I know he's written some books on it. And there's others, so. Yeah, Piper. You could probably find. I was thinking of people who I knew had actually written books that. Yeah, you know, I haven't heard him speak too often about it, but maybe you can get. I'll put that link. Actually, Jonathan gave me a pretty good one on a discussion between different views, and it's probably worth a listen. So. It is long, so totally up to you. All right. And before I move on, I said that it affected missions, and it also affects that political and social endeavors, things that marked the ministries, I guess, of people like Wilberforce or some of the Puritans, and actually affecting social institutions and stuff. And just kind of, there's just really not a... just let it all burn kind of thing, that sort of mentality, just let's separate ourselves, and that was kind of one of the effects of this, is sort of that separation mentality. We're just going to separate ourselves from the world, and in fact separate ourselves from other churches, just let the apostasy go rampant, and we'll sit over here and we'll wait for, you know, the second coming. So, all right, moving on. Chapter 10 here. It's called Christ's Second Coming, the Best Hope. Slide them on. All right, Murray says, probably the most common contemporary prejudice among Orthodox Christians against the view of prophecy advocated in the preceding pages arises from the belief that it misdirects the true hope of the church. That hope, it is said, is nothing less than the second advent of Christ, together with the ushering in of an eternal kingdom. It is not a temporal hope relative to the prospects of this world. So, kind of what I said earlier about how they would actually argue that the premillennial, that view actually gives more hope, because we're hoping for the second advent to happen at any moment. And the view that we have been talking about throughout this is still expecting revival and the conversion of a large number of Jews before the end. So how can we in any real way be preparing for the second advent of Christ, or as you know, Jesus told his disciples to be watchful, because no one knows the day or the hour, right? So that's sort of the problem statement that he addresses, or I guess I put it here as well. If in John Howe's word, there is to be, quote, a state of very great prosperity for a considerable tract of time appointed for the church of God on earth, how can this teaching do other than cause Christians to forget what the scriptures say on the nearness of the Lord's second coming? So, any thoughts before I... No. All right. I'll just go ahead and... He gives a couple, I think four answers here. So, I'm going to try and go through them. And I think they're very good answers. So, the first one is that the same apparent problem existed in the New Testament itself. So, he says, there the Lord's return is presented as the goal of all moral endeavor and as the supreme comfort of the church. The Christians of the apostolic age were taught to live in the light of that day, and they were to keep themselves in constant expectation of its coming. How could such watchfulness be required of them when, as history has since shown, many centuries lay between them and the second advent? Well, okay. 19 centuries have gone by since Christians were first told, quote, surely I come quickly. Moreover, the Lord himself both instructs his first disciples to be constantly ready for his coming, and also gives them a commission which in the very nature of the case could not have been realized in their lifetime. All the world is to be discipled. The kingdom is to grow as a mustard seed into a great tree. Though the second advent was not to occur in the immediate future, the apostles were not relieved of the duty of watchfulness. It can thus be seen that living in expectation of the advent of Christ is not the same as believing the advent to be just at hand in point of time. So, unless you're going to take more of a liberal, open theist view of the New Testament here, where it's just, well, they didn't know, you know. We only know that retrospectively now. That Christ wouldn't know that 19 centuries would pass since he gave those words or something. Then technically the same apparent problem existed in the New Testament. He told them, surely I come quickly, be watchful, be expectant, and at the same time gave them commissions to go therefore and make disciples of all nations. You know, a commission that really could not have been fulfilled in their lifetime at that point. So,
that attitude of being watchful and being expectant is to see the ongoing success of the gospel, which is the ultimate goal of Christ's return.
Yeah.
Christ returns because that gospel has accomplished what he wanted it to accomplish. So that expectancy and watchfulness perhaps is in seeing the gospel.
Well, that's a good point. Yeah. Is the spread of the gospel and the preaching of it faithfully, is that tied up in our watchfulness and our expectancy of the second coming? And that's, yeah, that's a good point. Good. Any questions on that one? All right, we'll get to hopefully some more if you're not convinced by that. No. All right, answer number two is Christian biography. And he gives several examples from the lives of Christians and Puritans. This has been kind of the theme of the book, right? But I think that his argument here from Scripture is probably the most salient point. So, he says, Simon Peter is a biblical illustration. He was distinctly told before Christ's ascension that lengthened... typo, that a lengthened period of service reaching old age would be crowned with a martyr's death in John 21:18-19. Yet that awareness did not hinder, in his case, an earnest desire for the approaching of Advent, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, 2 Peter 3:12. Paul, too, knew that death must come to him, 2 Timothy 4:6. Yet through martyrdom, yet though martyrdom was nearer to him in point of time, this did not exclude, in his case also, the love of Christ appearing. So, the argument here goes that to long for and expect the second advent of Christ does not, it doesn't follow that that means chronologically. Your expectation of it does not mean that it will chronologically happen before you die or something. And again, we kind of look to history where it's been a long time, so a lot of people have died in the expectation of the second advent. And that included Peter and Paul, who both wrote about how we long for it, we expect it. Yet they knew that they wouldn't live to see it before their death. But does that mean they wouldn't see it at all? Well, that's the question that we'll... So that kind of leads us to answer number three here. What is of ultimate significance is not whether Christ will come in our lifetime or later, not whether or not our death must intervene, but the truth that whether he comes soon or later, we shall all share alike in the full redemption which that day will bring. So he goes on. The reason why the scriptural emphasis does not fall upon death is not because death is not, is not because death is a step away from the advent. It is because death does not usher the believer into the final state of glory. Death is gain and paradise for the individual believer, yet the bliss is incomplete. As long as the soul is separate from the body, the believer is only in an intermediate state. He must await resurrection, glorification, and full redemption. And that, he knows, will come publicly and simultaneously for the whole church at Christ appearing. With this understanding, the Christian can both love Christ appearing and also know that, though he meets death first, that in no wise reduces his hope nor sets it further from him. So, I don't know if that made sense. But, like we've been saying, our if you've read over the shorter catechism yourself for your children, you know this idea when it asks, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? And that's question 37, shorter catechism. Answer, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. And question 38, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? Answer, at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. So back to kind of Paul's, I can't quote it word for word, but we know that passage in Scripture where Paul is speaking about being absent from the body or awaiting the resurrection of the body. And that full consummation of the glorified body and soul, and that final judgment.
Naked versus putting on clothes.
Right. So, the idea is that even, and he gives an example of a guy on his deathbed talking to his wife, and basically telling her, you know, even now the Lord could come. You know, so the idea is that he knows he's going to die, but there's still that expectation of the second coming. Having the hope of the second advent doesn't necessitate a belief in the imminent return today. That doesn't negate our duties to preach the gospel and to be watchful and to be expectant of it. We're always expectant of it. All right. And then number four, faith. says, the exercise of faith can bring very near events which, chronologically considered, may lie a long way from us. Faith annihilates distance, and faith finds a present reality and substance in things hoped for and yet not seen. Hebrews 11:1. To faith it is but a little while until he that shall come will come. Hebrews 10:37. By faith, the apostles in the upper room and the believers at Thessalonica were intended to draw present comfort from the promise of Christ's coming, just as Abraham long before had, by faith, obtained joy over Christ's first advent, even when it was more than 1,000 years distant in time. So that idea that faith can bring near things that might be distant, that's all that argument is. And it's a good argument. So I actually appreciated those answers when I first went through this book. I really liked this chapter, actually. I thought it was actually one of his better chapters. So if you don't read the rest of it, just read that chapter. No, I'm just kidding. I liked all the history of it. Although, you know, like the last chapter, I was like, eh. I mean, Scottish missionaries and all. You know, I'm American. What about American missionaries? But, you know, he's from Britain, and, you know, they love their country and stuff. So. No, I'm just like, it's good, but I think that this is one of the stronger chapters. And even for someone who maybe doesn't fully agree to the post-millennial position, I think that this chapter provides a lot in the way of just encouragement. So, all right. He makes some final points here, just to put anyone at ease here. And the first is that however bright the world may become when the church reaches her fullest development in history, the advent of Christ will ever remain the pole star of faith and hope. For earth, however blessed, will never begin to equal heaven. So, I think we all know this. Yeah, we do. We'll long for that. A brighter hope and future, even in this present age. But it never equals heaven. And on this side of heaven, we still have the presence of sin and evil and persecution and suffering. It's still an age of faith rather than sight. And it's an age where the gospel preaching is still necessary. So we don't leave off our duties or not recognize the glorious, you know, state in heaven. So, and then the second one, he basically says there's kind of an excessive preoccupation with otherworldliness, with the future state, which militates against the Christian's true calling. He says, the wonders of the world to come are not revealed to us in order that we may live our present lives in sadness, asking how much longer it must last. He actually gives an interesting example of Whitfield, I think, speaking with Tennant. And Tennant reproves Whitfield, actually, because in the middle of it, Whitfield asks him, you know, don't you long for death? Don't you long for all of this to be over? And I like what he said back. So Whitfield said, "Well, Brother Tennant, you are the oldest man among us. Do you not rejoice to think that your time is so near at hand, when you will be called home and freed from all the difficulties attending this checkered scene?" Mr. Tennant bluntly answered, "I have no wish about it." Yeah. It is Mr. T.
Who don't wait for the
answer. I pitied Foo. Yeah. All right, so yeah, that's basically what he said. I pity the fool. I have no wish about it. Mr. Whitfield pressed him again, and Mr. Tennant again answered, this was obviously written before. he answered, "No, sir, it is no pleasure to me at all. And if you knew your duty, it would be none to you. I have nothing to do with death. My business is to live as long as I can, as well as I can, and to serve my Lord and Master as faithfully as I can, until he shall think proper to call me home." And some of them might disagree with that at a technical point or something. We do, you know, obviously, we do view death as a gain or... we do long to be with our Lord and stuff. His point is more to do with what we're talking about here, and that is having that preoccupation with otherworldliness, where we're of, or as some say, we're of no earthly good. We're so spirit, or we're so heavenly minded, we're of no earthly good. When really they should be working together. We have a duty in this life, and it is part of our watching and our waiting. So we don't leave off on it. And that pretty much does it for this chapter. Are there any questions on that one? Any thoughts? Okay. This last chapter, and I don't mean to just gloss over it like there's nothing important said. It's basically his concluding chapter, so the prospect and history, Christ our hope. So just sort of revisits everything we've talked about, which I think we'll try and do for the last couple minutes we have, rather than trying to go through what he says. I think he makes some valid points, and I just want to read it real quick. He talks a lot about liberalism and sort of the kind of the perversion of the Puritan hope, almost that the progress of mankind apart from the gospel of Christ, and a lot of rejection of this viewpoint is that they tend to see it as that liberal idea of mankind is basically good, that the world will get better. You've all heard it. So, so he basically asks towards the end, he kind of points out that we haven't really seen a significant revival in the last 100-something years or whatever. And basically that the answer to that problem is not to water down the gospel and to try and bring in people by all pragmatic means and try to manufacture a revival. And that was one of his important points from this. So I'm going to read them in full. Then we're going to give an exhortation from Spurgeon here to make us cry. And then we'll go over those discussion questions. So just listen to me read for just a minute, and then we'll go on. So this is Murray. He says, "If hope is to be regained today, it can only be as faith is restored in the scriptural revelation of the person of Christ. While the word all in Scripture, in most instances, does not mean everyone without exception, it does often point to an immense number. The children of Christ are to be like the sand of the seashore and like the stars of heaven for multitude. The sufferings of the cross and Christ's present power guarantee that these millions will all be gathered. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." John 12:32. "The church being united to him in whom the Spirit dwells without measure will be built. She can no more be deprived of the Spirit's aid than can the finished work of Christ be undone. When therefore the people of God find themselves with little evidence of spiritual prosperity, they are not to conclude that henceforth the church can only be a dwindling minority in a pagan world, nor are they to suppose that they may suspend working until there be some new outpouring of the Spirit. Rather, their present duty is to exercise a fuller confidence in the word and person of the Son of God." And I kind of gloss over a few points he makes here, and that was, you know, one that we cannot water down the gospel, but also there has been a tendency as of late to consider theological training as militating against a zeal for souls or something, and that's one other trend he talks about, and I know it's kind of out of context here a little, but something to think about. It used to be that those who were sent for missions and stuff were thoroughly trained and evaluated in their doctrinal knowledge and theology, and like I said, in recent times it's kind of been downplayed a little as not as important. This is basically Spurgeon giving us some words of, you know, correction and encouragement. So we'll just read his, and then we'll maybe have some time to discuss. So Spurgeon said, and this is the last page of the book, so the fullness of Jesus is not changed. Then why are our works so feebly done? Pentecost, is that to be a tradition? The reforming days, are these to be memories only? I see no reason why we should not have a greater Pentecost than Peter saw, and a Reformation deeper in its foundations, and truer in its upbuildings, than all the reforms which Luther or Calvin achieved. We have the same Christ, remember that. The times are altered, but Jesus is the eternal, and time touches him not. Our laziness puts off the work of conquest. Our self-indulgence procrastinates. Our cowardice and want of faith makes us dote upon the millennium instead of hearing the Spirit's voice today. Happy days would begin from this hour if the church would but awake and put on her strength. For in her Lord all fullness dwells. O Spirit of God, bring back thy church to a belief in the gospel. Bring back her ministers to preach it once again with the Holy Ghost, and not striving after wit and learning. Then shall we see thine arm made bare, O God, in the eyes of all the people, and the myriads shall be brought to rally round the throne of God and the Lamb. The gospel must succeed. It shall succeed. It cannot be prevented from succeeding. A multitude that no man can number must be saved. So, that pretty much ends the book proper. There's some appendices, but we won't get into that. Any thoughts on just that chapter? I know we didn't go into too much there, but maybe something cropped up in our mind before we get into the more general questions here real quick. Sure. We don't have a ton of time. Well, we're going to try. We'll do it. We'll try. All right. So I try to think of some questions to discuss here. The first one was, what are the major themes of this book? We don't have to talk too in depth, but just if you remember, just if you can shout out some of them.
Eschatology.
Yes, that's one.
In history. Throughout.
Good, all right. You have 164 characters or whatever. Yeah, the work of the Holy Spirit, very good. Anything else?
The shift of eschatology throughout history.
No one has even said hope yet. That's crazy. Oh, I failed.
The shift room.
The major theme of the book is hope.
Okay.
I second.
Yeah.
All in favor?
Deep, deep, deep. Okay.
In fact, so our views on the end times on the present day. Mm-hmm.
All right, so let's just ask number two then. Are you convinced that... No, that's good. It led me into number two. I didn't want to blow that off. Sorry. Are you convinced that eschatology is not an issue to set on the back burner and forget about? If not, why not? If so, why? So, have you given this any thought at all during this?
I think, as you pointed out, whatever your views are is going to affect what you do today to the people around you, or how you minister, your views affect that. But to be consumed by those views is not good either.
Right. Having a good balance. Go ahead.
There's an interesting way that we've had separate discussions. In fact, the class that we had while women had their prayer time here, we had this talk about media devices and technology and so on, and how these affect our lives. Well, the two actually come together, because I think it's pretty easy to be bombarded constantly by news, if you choose to be. That's a separate topic, but so you're going to hear more so than ever in, by far ever in world history. You're going to know what's going on in a village in the middle of rural China, potentially.
Mm-hmm.
If something noteworthy happens and it goes viral or catches. Whereas before, you just didn't hear about all this. So if you're...
Thought about that.
If you don't have a lens through which you're interpreting world events, you're really going to struggle, because now you're going to know about all kinds of world events that before you didn't have this huge river fire hose of information coming by. So there's, I think there are issues with that itself, but then also you don't have any framework for where you think the world is going, especially because a lot of times what's reported is negative. I think by an overwhelming majority. So what's all that mean? And these are both complex sides to come at the same way of viewing the world.
I've thought about that. And I think that that probably has helped in the gaining ground of some of this premillennial is now sort of the wise, I mean, we know everything. I've thought about that. But
yeah, we know everything. I mean, combined with a penchant for telling us some bad things that happened, often not telling us all the amazing things. Did you know that yesterday 48,000 people were converted in China? Don't hear that.
Right. Well, yeah, yeah, I mean, yeah, having a good perspective is helpful, so you're not just anxious, or every time something happens you just freak out or something. But yeah, I kind of talked about that too, but now that we're able to send the message, I mean, to the four corners of the globe, you could really almost make an argument that more people have been affected by the gospel in the last 50 years than all the revivals put together so far. I mean, we're talking about huge numbers of people in China or India or wherever. So,
there'd be people in China tomorrow listening to what you're saying right now.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, having the right perspective is good. Okay. Yeah, we'll skip that one. Alright, I'll just do number four here and then call it quits. So, how should we as a church think about these issues, and what should be our response? How does it affect our prayer, our piety, our hope and faith, our evangelism? I actually added missions, but I guess I didn't save it. So yeah, we've talked about some of these, especially the hope and faith and stuff, but and really we've talked about all of them. So really, if anyone just has any last...
We'd be encouraged to invite people to church because of our confidence in the preaching of God's word.
And I wanted to quote that line that I've been quoting throughout it, but where God's grace does not depend on circumstances. I thought that would be a good way to end the thing, but I forgot. But having that expectation that God's word can change people.
That's what that gives us. Motive and fervor, when we're planning vacation Bible school or going door to door or meeting for prayer. God has made these promises.
You probably could make kind of a correlation between sort of this growing pessimism being directly related to sort of the downgrading of Reformed or Calvinistic theology and stuff. You sort of start to have a pessimism that people can actually be saved, that God can actually do something there, a growing sense that things will just get worse and worse. But we have, I think that's probably a good point to just leave off on is, we have a God who is mighty to save and has promised to do so. So we just need, the means that he's instituted have been the faithful preaching of the word and, the fellowship of the saints and as a church and, that we are to have a place in this world and to affect the things around us by our faithful witness. And so who's running for president? Anyway, any last thoughts here? We'll